the digits down here.
Oh, it's actually moving. It's on then.
Yeah.
With a word of prayer, shall we? And we'll get started. Heavenly Father, we're thankful today for your word. We're thankful for the fact that we are in spirit and grace, and that we not only have grace all around us, and we're seen in our position in Christ, which is gracious, but we also have grace to live by. And Father, we realize that we're a blessed people. There's nothing lacking in our salvation. The only thing that ever lacks in it is our willingness to use those things and to be used, to allow the Holy Spirit to work through our lives. And Father, as we come to your word now, we're thankful too that this is the truth. We're not dealing with a book that has errors and has to be corrected. We're dealing with a book that needs to simply be set forth accurately, honestly, and literally. And it will teach, it will do what it is supposed to do. And it's our privilege to share it. And Father, we ask now that the things that we say together would be profitable and that we would be encouraged together and benefited. We ask now for Christ's sake. Amen. Well, if you ask any Bible believer what the first book of the Bible is, almost every time they're going to say Genesis, right? And that is correct. It's first in the order of the Bible. In your English Bible, it's the first book. But it isn't the first book at all. And the truth of the matter is, the book of Job is the first book of the Bible, and that's what we're going to be looking at this morning. And it's easy to understand why people say Genesis is first, because Genesis does have some material that is older than the book of Job, but it was not written before Job. Job was written before the book of Genesis, and it becomes something that is a very unique and wonderful book. Now, our purpose today is just to introduce the book of Job and maybe to highlight some of its unique points. And we're doing this with the hope that some of you, all of you perhaps, will be challenged to go back and study it and read through it. And you know, when you do that, one of the easiest ways to study it is to go through and just to make some notes on what you think is being said, because there are enormous sections of great and involved detail where one man is speaking to another. And it's fascinating. And if you just go through and make notes and observations, you'll find that, yes, you can understand the book of Job, but it's not as complicated as all that. Now, and that's one of the best ways we should approach the Bible at all. And the book of Job has unique points to it, but I think you're going to find that any book of the Bible, once you start looking at it and reading it and reading it with and paying attention to the details, you're going to find that all of the books of the Bible have their own unique points. So if I say the book of Job is unique, and if I say it more than once or twice, it's not because I don't think other books of the Bible are unique. It's because that Job is just the book of study at this point, and it's just so wonderful and so fascinating to look at. Now, one of the things that you may not be aware of in more recent history, and it began, I was aware of it probably 30 years ago, was the first time I encountered it, was the use of a term called cultural evolution. I don't know if any of you folks have ever heard that term. You may not have heard it, but you have seen it, and you have read it, and it's been shoved down the throats of everybody in our country, and education especially, and everywhere else. And it's the idea that we're, as modern people today, we're advanced, we're technologically quite savvy, we have so much at our fingertips, and the further back in history you go, you eventually, if you go back far enough, you come to what you might call knuckle-scraping Neanderthals. I like that terminology, knuckle-scraping Neanderthals. Typically, the view of man, if you go back in history, he's very primitive. And they have this term that I just dislike so much. They call them the hunter-gatherers. Anybody ever heard that? If you've read anything about it, they talk about the man, he's a hunter-gatherer. And it's just the image of a guy running around with a loincloth on that's barely audible and grunts more than he speaks and grabs berries and he stuffs them in his face. And it's just a ridiculous image. But when you come to the book of Job, I believe you're going to see that that's not the case of humanity at all. The human race, very early, if anything, was probably smarter than a lot of people are today. And so, in looking at the uniqueness, the first question we want to look at is, why do we think Job was the first book in the Bible? And then we want to look at some of the unique points. Now, why would we say that Job is the first written book of the Bible? Well, I want to begin we'll use this afternoon since it is. Turn back to the 10th chapter of Genesis with me, if you would. And the 10th chapter of Genesis, we have history. And, you know, when you deal with the Old Testament, it's easy to think and to say it, as some do, that, oh, it's just history, it's just this doctrine stuff. Well, please remember one thing. In 2 Timothy 3:16, it says, all Scripture is inspired by God, or is God-breathed, and is profitable for what? What's the first word? Doctrine. And it's the word for doctrine that we believe but don't practice. I call it doctrine for edification. It's doctrine that we believe but we don't practice. Now, if that's the first word in the series of words, that would mean it's probably not the least important. And it isn't the least important. So when you come to the Old Testament, you find doctrine. Now, we don't live by the things back here. But when we get through the book of Job, I think you're going to see that we would be impoverished as believers if we didn't have the things that are written in the book of Job. Now, in Genesis chapter 10, the chapter begins with the genealogical records of the sons of Noah after the flood. And, of course, we realize, and I think some of you probably do too, you realize that sometimes that the genealogical records are not entirely complete. There are gaps in them. And if you were to read through them, you'd find, for example, in Genesis 10:2, you find that there are the sons of Japheth are mentioned. But if you follow through in the text, it only follows the lineage of a couple of them, three of them. And so you don't have necessarily a complete genealogical line. So the events in the 10th chapter, what you have here is you have what begins after the flood. And this is a genealogy that leads up to the Tower of Babel. And after that, of course, then you're going to find later that the genealogy becomes different. They're going to follow Abraham's line. But when you come, in this chapter, you're going to find, if you look down, let's go to the 25th verse. And you're going to find that there's a man that they begin to trace. And, well, let's read the verses first. It says, to Eber were born two sons. The name of one was Peleg. For in his days the earth was divided. Ah, stop right there. You know what that's talking about? That's talking about the splitting of the continents. So this is a man who was born in his time. The earth was divided. Now notice what it says. And his brother's name was Joktan. Now, if we go on and look later, you're going to find not too far down the road in the 11th chapter, you're going to find that it picks up again with this genealogy, with this one named Peleg. And if you look across the page, it's going to give you some years and some time. But if you follow Peleg's lineage, eventually you come to a person named Abram, who becomes known as Abraham. So I can understand why the sons of Shem, one of whom, of course, is ultimately going to be Eber, one of his descendants, I can see why his lineage is followed. Makes perfect sense, because it's going to come to Abraham. And in Abraham, you're going to have God's beginning to deal with the human race through one particular family, through one group through whom the Messiah was ultimately going to come. But now you have something that goes on here. You'll notice what it says. So Peleg, in his name, back in verse 25 of Genesis 10, it says, Peleg, in his days the earth was divided, and his brother's name was Joktan. Now, verse 26, it says, Joktan begat, and it names some people. Now, stop for a moment. Why would we follow another line of people if they're not related to Abram, if they don't necessarily play any part in biblical prophecy or anything of the sort? Why would we be following that line? Well, if you read down through here, let's read verse 26 down through verse 29. Joktan begat Almadad, Shephelah, and Hazam, Maveth, Jerah, Hadoram, Uzal, Dikla, Ophel, Abimael, Sheba, Ophir, Havilah, and Jobab. Now that exercise, for you guys that are seminary students, be careful when you pick scripture reading, because you don't know how hard it is when you read these verses until you have to get up and do it. And it is difficult with those names. What we see here is a person named Jobab. In verse 29, Jobab. Jobab, does that sound familiar? Well, I think what you have here is something very important. You have a man named Jobab. Now, my name is Donald, but generally people call me Don. And shortening my name doesn't change my name. It's just the way I'm referred to it. And most people's names are shortened at some point. You can see what I'm getting at. If you shorten that name to Job, what happens? You have somebody that becomes interesting because there is a Job we can find. Now, why would this lineage be named? Why would we split off at Joktan? Because if you go over to the 11th chapter, you'll find that Eber's line is traced through Peleg all the way down to Abram. And Joktan doesn't come into the picture at all because he's a cousin, I guess. Ultimately, his line is going to be a cousin to Abram's line, but they're not important because Abram is going to be the central feature through Genesis, and his family after that is going to be the central feature throughout the Old Testament. So why this? Because I believe God has given us an indication that here is this man in history. Job can be found in history, and here he is. Now, you're going way, way back in history. And so this raises a pretty good and rather interesting point. Now, perhaps some of you might not be as interested in this as I am, but we can actually give you a pretty good idea. If assuming the genealogies are somewhat correct, when you come to the 11th chapter, and you look at verses down verse 10 of the 11th chapter down through 26, you start off with Shem, and you start off with the fact that Arpachshad was born 2 years after the flood, and it goes through all the lines. And what you can do is take each one of these children, and you take the age at which they fathered the next generation. And then you start adding those ages together. And so, if you do that, you have a complete, you know exactly how long Eber lived before he begat Peleg. In verse 16, we find that Eber lived 34 years and begat Peleg. Now, Joktan appears to be a younger brother. So we can get an idea, and if we start adding things up, you come up with about 190 years from the time of Eber, or rather from the time of Peleg, about 191 years, roughly, and that's assuming the genealogy is correct, it comes out to being something like 200 and some odd years. But when you compare it, and you take Peleg, and I made the assumption, roughly, the total is 290 years. I have it written in my notes. It's always a good idea to follow your notes, too, guys, when you speak. If you write notes, follow them. It always helps. And I have it in all bold, too. I have it in capital letters, all bold, and I'm still not looking at it. So you should follow your notes at all times. So there's about 290 years that come from the time of Peleg down to the time when you come up to verse 26, and you find that now we have Terah living 70 years, and he has three children. Now, there's some problems, obviously. We don't know when Abram was, by 70, he had all three of them. So we're going to make an assumption. We're going to make an assumption that in keeping with all of the others, we're going to put 30 years in. And now what we're going to do is we're going to cross over and we're going to look at this man, Joktan, and his kids. Now, if we assume something like, say, maybe 30 years after Eber he was born, and we start comparing that, you come up with about 190 to 200 years between Jobab, or Job, and Abraham. So that means probably he predates him by something like maybe 200 years, give or take, assuming these genealogies are correct. Now, why is that interesting? Because if you look in the 11th chapter and you go down through here, you're going to find that these men of the time lived to be about 230 years of age. So it doesn't take a whole lot of math to figure out something. And this is fascinating, that very possibly Job was alive when Abram was a very young man. And maybe as much as, in my estimation of things, somewhere maybe 30 to 40 years. Now, of course, remember, Abram didn't do anything until he was 75. So the fact that he was alive, but it still gives you an idea, and it puts this man in perspective. It is very possible, and I believe personally, that more than likely, Job was alive when Abram was around. Now, the problem is, of course, is the two lands they lived in, Ur of the Chaldees and the land of Uz, are not the same place. There's some distance between them. Now, what do we know about where he lived? Well, it says in Job chapter 1, verse 1, it says he lived in the land of Uz. And boy, I'll tell you, that's a difficult one to pick. Because when the flood came along, the nations were destroyed. And very early you'll find that, if you go back in the history of Genesis, that quite often a land was named after the person that founded it. And there was one of the descendants of Shem that was Uz. And most people believe, and I would agree with him, that he was the one that originally started the land of Uz. Well, okay. The problem we have is that the land of Uz is not really identified any place. It's not one of those places that you can find We know where Ur of the Chaldees was, where Abram came from. We know where the Chaldeans were. We know where Babylon was. We know where a lot of nations, but the land of Uz, we don't really know anything very much about. In fact, there are only three mentions of it as a land in the Bible. And if you want the references of it, you can look these up. We're going to look at one of them, but there are three of them, of course. One is Job 1:1, and it's also referred to in Jeremiah 25 and verse 20. And the only other reference is in Lamentations chapter 4. Now, I want to look at Lamentations. If you want to turn there, in Lamentations, you'll find something that seems to answer a question, but it doesn't really answer the question at all. In Lamentations chapter 4, and verse 21, we read, "Rejoice and be glad, O daughter of Edom, you who dwell in the land of Uz. The cup shall also pass to you, and you shall become drunk and make yourself naked. O daughter of Edom, who dwell in the land of Uz." Now, if you have a Bible map in the back of your Bible, you'll find that the land of Edom is somewhere south of what we call Palestine, the Holy Land, down around the Dead Sea in that general area. And it would make it sound like, well, this is where Edom is. Except there's going to be a problem with that. It's going to be a difficulty with that because if we come to Job chapter 1, and we're going to be dealing with the book of Job, you're going to find that what happens is that Job, because Satan was allowed to do something, that Job is going to lose his possessions to Chaldean and Sabaean raiders. Now, there's a big problem with that. The raiders came and they stole his flocks and herds, which were, they were pretty good size. They were worth thieving, I suppose. But we know where the Chaldeans and Sabaeans were. They were north of Palestine and somewhat to the east. Now, unless we're going to assume that the Chaldean raiders would go about 1,000 miles to the south to steal these herds, which doesn't make a lot of sense to me, then we're not really sure where the land of Edom is. So our best guess is that the land of Edom probably was an area that was north and east, and it might have extended. It might have been a large country, like Saudi Arabia or something like that. It may have been a large area. We don't know. But we're going to make the assumption that if you look north and east on your map, you'd find an area that was originally known as Uz. Now, someday maybe archaeologists will find something, but to this date, I haven't seen anything where the most people can say is based upon the Chaldean and Sabaean raiders that came in, it had to be somewhere just north and east of the land. So I'm going to guess that's where it has to be. And the reference in Lamentations indicates that maybe it was a country that was long and had a lot of territory that it covered, which is not unlikely. We really just don't know. But it's interesting nonetheless to speculate on that because it gives you a feeling for the time and the area in which he lived, and it helps you to get more of a feel for what we know about the book. Now, when you get down to the book itself, the first thing that we are introduced to is the character of this man. Whether or not the land in which he lived is terribly significant, and whether or not where he lived in history was terribly significant, although I think it's interesting and I think it is important because it gives you an idea that he was that far back, which puts him, if he lived before Abram, then some of the things he knows is going to show you what primitive man, supposedly primitive man, what they understood about God. And you're going to find out, if you read through this book, that they were not primitive at all about what they know. Not a bit primitive. Very, very sophisticated. Had a lot of knowledge that would be surprising to most people. Well, what is this man Job like? The first thing we're going to find out is, what is his character? His character is described in verse 1 and is repeated several times after that. It says in verse 1 of Job, it says, "There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And this man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and shunned evil." Now, I'm reading from the New King James, so if it's different from the Authorized Version, it's the newer translation of it. Now, the two words that are used to describe this man, it says he was blameless and upright. Now, I'm not sure how the AV translates that. I did look and see, but I'm not sure. But those two words are not exactly accurate, necessarily, because the Hebrew words that underlie these, there's two important Hebrew words in here that I've seen before and that are used. In fact, they're both used of King David, and they're both used of Solomon to encourage him to be this way. And it's very, very, very important to look at these words. And men, you seminary guys, this will show you something. Hebrew has a lot of value. because you wouldn't appreciate the book of Job and you're going to miss something in this man's character. Because the first of those two words is the word that is Tom. It's a Hebrew word, Tom. And it's the equivalent, Old Testament equivalent of teleos, which you gentlemen are going to find out that that's the word that means mature or complete. What it says is that measured by the standard of his time, that this man Job was, spiritually speaking, he was a mature man. It's not looking at his age, it's looking at his spiritual qualities. He was, because of everything that's said in this verse, you'll find out, it's one who feared God and shunned evil. So he was mature. He measured up to what he could at his time. Now please remember, this is a man that's going to live pre-Abraham, pre-law. Does he have a set of rules to live by? Not that are recorded. The only set of rules that you actually see here, he shunned evil. I have to say something about that word shun. In the King James, the authorized version, you read escheweth. You wouldn't believe this, but occasionally I have been known to say smart aleck things in my time. And so years ago, I told my wife that this man, he chewed evil. He didn't chew evil. So from this to this day, if I'm misbehaving and my wife says, you're doing this or that, I say, oh, no, not me. I'm acting right. I'm chewing evil. And I'll clack my teeth. So if you think of that as chewing evil, it'll help you remember it. It's not going to do much good for you, but it does help you remember. So he didn't. Job was not one that chewed on evil. And I suppose in a way, maybe that isn't such a bad thing to say. But the word Tom that it is used for blameless, it means he was mature. He lived up to what the rules that he had for his time, what he understood, he actually lived up to. But the other word adds something to this, because both in the AV and in the New King James, it is translated, he was upright. Now that's a good translation, yes, but it doesn't quite capture the flavor of the word. It's a Hebrew word, yashar. You fellows are going to learn this one. And yashar has the idea of something that's honest or straightforward. And I went through the use of this when I did a paper last spring on those men who walk with God and what it meant. And this is a word that I encountered along the way. And this word has an idea of not so much of being upright, but of someone that is honest and straightforward. Now, you've probably heard, and I know you've heard, I've seen, people that will say, well, you know, yeah, it's wrong to do that, but nobody's really looking. Well, you know, yeah, maybe I should do, but everybody's doing it. Have you ever noticed how when the police are on, suddenly everybody does a speed limit? Why do they do that? Because they know they could get caught. Well, this word looks at the idea of someone that doesn't fudge, that they know what is honest, they know what is right, and they're doing it. And it fits in the context because he's mature. And he's straightforward. He's honest. He doesn't make excuses for doing things that are wrong. Now, if you stop at that point and think about this man, you have somebody who's living before the law, who's living when he doesn't have any written rules. The only revelation this man has is based upon oral tradition and any exposure that he may have had if God appeared to him and spoke to him. Well, we know that God did speak to him once, but that's at the end of this book. So he had oral tradition, he didn't have a lot of knowledge, and yet it says that this man, he was mature. He lived up to what he knew. He was honest. He didn't fudge on the things he knew. That's a pretty good combination of things for the time in which he lived. I mean, that's not a bad way to describe someone. Now, this is true because you're going to notice, if you look down into chapter 1 and look at verse 8, God's analysis of this man when he's talking to Satan. Then the Lord said to Satan, have you set your heart upon my servant Job? That's a fascinating way that is in Hebrew. Have you set your heart? It's more than just considered. It's more like you have some kind of a purpose on this. You have some kind of a purpose in looking at this person. Set your heart is a little bit more than considered, I suppose, isn't too bad of a translation. But I like the translation. Have you set your heart upon my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a mature and a straightforward or honest man who fears God and shuns evil. So God says the same thing about him. It's in verse 1 it says that, and then again it says that. And you're going to find the second time in the second temptation. In the second chapter, you're going to find it once again in chapter 2, verse 3. Have you considered, have you set your heart upon my servant Job, but there's none like him on the earth, mature and straightforward, who fears God and shuns evil? And there's a little dig here. I love the dig this one. And he still holds fast to his integrity. Although you have incited me against him to destroy him without cause. Quite a dig there. Quite a dig. We'll talk about that in a moment. But so this man's character is unique for his time. It's God's analysis of him. He was the best of his time. And that's quite a bit to say. And when you think about it, if he didn't fudge on what he knew and didn't make excuses for himself, if he lived up to what he knew, how would he be today if he was a Christian? He'd be a very mature believer, wouldn't he? If he didn't fudge on what he knew. Well, none of us ever do that, do we? No. I think probably we all have our moments of weakness, too. Well, one of the things that's fascinating, too, about this is you look at the character of Job, you also see something about the character of Satan. Now, one of the unique points about this book, without the book of Job, you would never have a picture of Satan accusing God of anything. You'd only have record from the book of Revelation that says Satan is the accuser of brethren. And there are references indicating that Satan does accuse God or does accuse the brethren. But you won't see a picture of it any place in the New Testament. Without the book of Job, you would never see Satan talking to God face to face. You only know that he does it. But chapter 1 and chapter 2, folks, you want a real thrill, go through it and look at how the interplay is. Did you know that God baited Satan? If you read this, you can see it in English. It's God baited Satan to tempt him. Because God had measured this man and God knew he was going to stand up to the test. And he did. He did. And so if you look at it in this light, the book is entirely different. I know most people look at this book and they think of it as a problem of human suffering. It looks at why do human beings suffer and so forth. No, that's not what it's about, friends. That is not what this book is about. This book is about God's right to do as he wishes with his creation, even his children. God has the right to do as he wishes. And he had the right to put this man through temptation and suffering to prove that this man would worship him even though he suffered. So the book is really about, would Job worship God based upon who God is instead of what God has given him? It's really about that. This looks at the fact that God is allowed to do what he wants with his creation. In fact, you're going to find that when you get to the end of this book, when God starts to explain things to him, and pretty much in a roundabout way, God is telling this man, you weren't here when I did this. You don't know what I'm doing. You really don't have any business questioning me, which is to imply, you don't tell me what to do. I can do what I want. Now, that's not a negative thing. We're not saying that God is mean and nasty or anything like that. That's not the point of saying God is sovereign. When we look at that, sometimes the sovereignty of God, which is kind of a view in a book like this, can be thought of as a negative thing. And it's not a negative thing. God is not some bully. God is not doing this to be capricious to this man. God is using this man to prove to Satan that man would worship him. This man, the best of all men, would worship him even if he lost all the benefits he had. And he did. He lost his family. He lost everything. And his wife turned on him. You see that in the second chapter when she says, curse God and die. The last person he had left of his own said to give up. Not much of hope for him there. So this is not a negative thing, but this is a case where God allowed this man to be tempted to show something to Satan. But now, what is so intriguing to me is look how this is phrased. Now, just looking at the English text, look at verse 7. Satan comes in verse 6. We find out that he comes wandering in with some angels. A group of angels come in verse 6. The sons of God come to present themselves before the Lord. And Satan was among them. And the Lord said to Satan, from where do you come? And Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it. Now there you find for the first time and the only time you find Satan speaking face to face to God. You would not have this without the book of Job. And this in itself makes Job an important book and a unique book because you've got this. And there are other things we're going to talk about in a moment. But then look what happens. Then the Lord said to Satan, have you set your heart upon my servant Job? Have you considered him? You set your heart upon him that there's none like him on the earth. A blameless man, a mature man, and a straightforward and honest man who fears God and shuns evil? What does that sound like to you, folks? Have you set your heart upon him? What is that? It's a challenge, isn't it? Think about that. Why did he say that? And you know that Satan had done that because look what Satan says. Verse 9. So Satan answered the Lord and says, did Job fear God for nothing? Isn't there something in it for Job? And what he's going to go on to say, and I like this. Where you go in verse 10, we could give you a cotton patch version of this. It says, and you know, does everybody know what the cotton patch is? It's a terribly, terribly inaccurate translation, vernacular slang. I think it's said in Southern, and probably what we might have to call redneck of the Bible. And so I think of this as a cotton patch translation, where in the 10th verse he says, Job worships you because you pay him. Look what it says. Have you not made a hedge around him and around his household and all that he has on every side? You've blessed the work of his hands and his possessions have increased in land. But now, stretch out your hand and you touch all he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. Now stop and remember a moment. This is Satan talking face to face to God. If you want to know what Satan is like, here it is, folks. This is not a very pretty picture of what Satan is like. He is not some kind of a unfortunate being who, well, he got confused. He knows what he's doing. And you notice what he's saying? His counter-challenge to God is saying, you do this, God, and he'll curse you. He was asking God to do it. He was challenging God to do it. He's trying to turn around on God. But that's not what happens, because look what it says. Verse 12, the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not lay a hand on his person. So God gave him the permission to do so. But again, let me ask you, whose idea was it to tempt Job? It was God's, wasn't it? And you see in this, what Satan is saying in verse 9, in essence is to God, you're not playing fair, God. You're protecting him. I can't tempt him. I can't put him to the test because you're not playing fair. You're not giving me the chance. You're protecting him. That's what he's implying. The implication of that is pretty nasty. Again, I say, this is Satan talking face to face to God, saying these things. If that's not a picture of what a brash being he is, then I don't know what brash is. So we find out now that the stage is set. But Satan is the one that is going to be hoodwinked in this whole thing. Something else that's important in verse 12, it says, only do not lay a hand on his person. In the second round of temptations, he's told, in verse 6, behold, he's in your hand, but spare his life. It tells you something else. There's one other thing that you see in this. What would Satan have really liked to have done with this man? What do you think he really wanted to do with him? He wanted to kill him. Because God says, don't touch him, don't put your hand on him in the first place. And then when God says you can touch him, but spare his life. There's only one reason God would say that to him. Because that's what Satan wanted to kill him. If nothing else, Satan could get rid of his testimony by murdering the man. But in this, I see something fascinating. Again, even in the Old Testament, Satan cannot just come up to anybody he wants to that's a believer and just tempt them. Satan can't come up and do anything. He can't touch them without permission. You see, in both cases, God says, okay, everything he has, you can touch that, but not him. Second case, okay, you can touch him, but you can't kill him. So even in the Old Testament, God did not allow Satan to tempt his own unless he gave them permission. And he set the limits, even in the Old Testament. Now, we might not have believed that without this book. We would have never known that. So the book of Job is just remarkable for that. Now, there's other things that are fascinating. In the book of Job, you have the longest discourse where God himself speaks to a man. God never speaks in this long, but from chapters 38 to chapter 41, you have a unique feature in the fact that God speaks for three chapters, the longest discourse by God to a human being. Now, admittedly, you'll find Christ speaking at different times, but even if you look at Christ's messages, I don't think you'll find one that's as long as this. You have a lengthy, lengthy, lengthy speech here. And in the course of this, there's something else, too, in this discourse. Before it begins, there's something that is just fascinating. Job has a fourth comforter. Now, when we think of the book of Job, we think of Job and his three friends, Job and his three comforters. But actually, if you check in the 32nd chapter through the 36th chapter, you're going to find that there is a fourth, I call him the fourth comforter. And look at chapter 42. This is something that perhaps someday, Lord willing, we'll speak on, the fourth comforter. I've been working on this off and on in conjunction with doing some other things, including a forum paper that I'm doing in advance because I fear that I might be given more time allotted than I had expected, which happened to me last year by someone who assigned it to me. I won't mention any names. But so in conjunction with that, I've been working on this. But if you look at Job chapter 42 and at the seventh verse, you'll find something interesting. Now, remember, if you look and you can check it out, Elihu speaks from the 32nd chapter. He, by the way, he has the longest discourse of any of the four friends. He speaks longer than any of them. He was the youngest man there. He has four chapters where he speaks. And so if he said something that was wrong, you'd expect to find out about it. But look what it says in the seventh verse. So it was, after the Lord had spoken these words to Job, and this is the entire 38, 39, 40, 41, all those words, the Lord spoke to Eliphaz, the Temanite, and said, my wrath is aroused against you and your two friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar. Those are the three men. For you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has. Oh, wait a minute. What about this fellow named Elihu? He spoke, didn't he? In fact, he had the longest speech of anybody. In fact, he said some pretty strong things. It's fascinating. I'm working on that paper. Job's fourth comforter, because you're going to find that this man Elihu gave probably seven or eight specific answers in the course of his narrative that you can single out and find. He told Job a number of things. I'll just give you a sample of one. In essence, he told Job, you have no right to question what God does. Pretty good answer, huh? I mean, I don't always like some of the things that happen in my life. And I don't always choose my circumstances, and neither do you. And there are times when you're going to find out you don't like what happened in your life. Now, do you suppose that that happened by coincidence and God didn't know about it? Or did God permit it? So sometimes I don't always like what God does in my life because ultimately it comes from Him. But you know what? Interesting lesson. Even in the Old Testament, even before the time of Abram, men knew enough about God to say, you don't question what God does. Pretty good information, you know. It was true back then. It's still true today. Still true today. I have things in my life I really don't like. But I don't have any business questioning God because I know from the New Testament, now I know something else, don't I? What does it say in Romans 8, in verse 28? Things work together for good to those who are loving God. You guys will find that in your Greek. It's present tense. It's those who are loving. I'm a spiritual believer. I am going to realize that I don't like these things that are going on in my life. But you know what? It's going to work out for that which is good for me. Now, the problem is, of course, Donald knows what's good for Donald. He's an expert. You ask me, I can tell you all kinds of things. I can tell you what's good for me. I can probably tell you what's best for you, too. Except that I would probably fit in the one characterization that is spoken to Job of you're full of hot air. One of his friends told him that, by the way. You're full of hot air. Man, that's full of the east wind. Hot air. Well, I would fit into, I'm full of the east wind, folks. You can tell me that afterwards if you wish, and I would admit to it. Well, Job is a fascinating man because these things are true of him. He's going to take care of these friends. But these three friends of his, this fourth comforter, so you really, folks, you do yourself a favor. If you read through these chapters and if you want a real blessing, read through this 32nd chapter and all 32nd up to 36 and just make some notes. Look at the things that are said and stop and look at it. You'll find out that this man who was supposedly part of a very primitive race of people, these hunter-gatherers, had a very sophisticated understanding of who God was and was right about what he said. Elihu is a fascinating man. He was a young man. He waited to speak till the end. But when he spoke, he was right. Now, there's some other things, too, that we can say about Job. Job has the most extensive record of knowledge concerning God and his creation in general. Did you know, if you turn to Job chapter 26, you've heard this. Dave, I think, touched upon this when he spoke on. I have to admit that Pastor Dave, when he touched on the sons of God in his message on, and when he went through it, 2 Peter had the best presentation I've heard of the Rephaim and the Nephilim. It's terrific, and it's on the website. You can go back and listen to it again. I believe it's in I don't know what lesson it is. You could ask Dave, but it was a terrific section on the Rephaim. I really like that. But you'll find out in Job chapter 26, and I believe it's, let me see, it's verse 5. Yeah, okay, here it is. In the New King James reading, it says, "The dead tremble under those under the waters and those inhabiting them. Sheol is naked before him, and destruction has no covering." It says the dead tremble before him. The dead. You know what that word for dead is? The Rephaim. Do you mean this man knew about the Rephaim? Yes, he did. Oh, yes, he did. In fact, you'll find out that the only other reference to the sons of God, the Hebrew expression that you find back in Genesis 6, where it talks about the sons of God, B'nai HaElohim, the only other place that term is used outside of the book of Genesis is going to be in the book of Job. And if you hold your finger here, we'll come back to the 26th chapter. I want to show you a couple of things just out of one chapter. But in Job chapter 38, if you didn't catch this one, Pastor Dave touched on it. Let me remind you of this. There's no doubt, scripturally speaking, if we take the Bible as the final reference, there's no question about who it is that these individuals are. Who were these beings, the sons of God? Who were they really? Well, Job chapter 38, verse 7, you'll find the same Hebrew expression, B'nai HaElohim, is used, and there's no question about who it's going to refer to. This is God speaking, and God begins to interrogate Job. And I like the first thing he says, by the way. He says, "Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge?" Ouch. Who is this who's talking without, doesn't know what he's talking about? Let's be very bold. Who doesn't know what he's talking about and is obscuring everything? But notice what God goes on to ask him. He says, "Where were you when I did this?" And then he says, "When the morning stars sang together and the sons of God shouted for joy." Going back to creation, he's talking about creation, and he says, "Do you know where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth and laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together." This is going back to the original creation. And you find out something interesting here. This is, to my knowledge, the only place where you'll find it's recorded in Scripture that spirit beings predated the creation of the universe. Because it says they were here and they shouted when the universe was created, so they had to be created before that, didn't they? You wouldn't have known that without the book of Job. But the other reason we came here, of course, is to show you the sons of God. Who were the sons of God in this passage? Well, there certainly weren't righteous people running around and unrighteous people. There weren't people at all. The only thing that was here were spirit beings. And they shouted for joy. That tells you something else. I mean, there's a whole lot of things that you can look at that and say, so they shouted for joy when the stars were created. Why would they shout for joy? Probably because those stars were for them. And that's why in Revelation, it talks about angels and it says, Satan drew one third of the stars behind him, talking in terms of where they lived. So you put things together, you wouldn't have known that though. You wouldn't have understood what Revelation was talking about unless you had the book of Job. Look into 26th chapter again. We picked this chapter purposely because in this chapter, you find some profound theological things, profound matters of doctrine that you would say, well, this man didn't know, but this man knew before Genesis talked about it. He'd already written down what the Rephaim were, and you had to wait till Genesis was written hundreds of years later, because you realize that the first five books of Moses were probably written like around 1400 and some B.C. roughly, and Job lived probably around 2200 B.C. So he was talking about Rephaim about 800 years before it was written down. So that's a remarkable thing. But if you look down at the 13th verse, there's something else that is fascinating. Job recognized, it appears that he must have had some idea that there were more than one person to the Godhead. He must have understood something, because what it says in verse 13 of the 26th chapter says, "By his spirit he adorned the heavens. His hand has pierced the fleeing serpent." The part, place of the Holy Spirit in creation, Job knew about this before the first book of the Bible in number or in placement. Before the book of Genesis was ever written, here somebody already knows about this. But these primitive people, they knew something that, well, I don't know that we would have understood this. I mean, the Holy Spirit's part, you can see it in Genesis 1, they had a part, but you don't see the distinctness you see here. Because here it says, he adorns heaven. Now that word, that's a fascinating word. Because it's you're going to find this is a PL. It's a PL verbal stem. But according to us, it fascinates me because it's taken as a substantive. It's taken as a noun. And what it says is something along the lines. It says, by his spirit, the heavens are beautiful. He has the idea of being beautiful more than anything else, a shining. brilliant and shining. It could be the heavens are brilliant and shining, but it also could be by His Spirit the heavens are beautiful. Taken as a noun. And that's fascinating because if you've ever gone, and I'll suggest you try this, folks. Sometime go to Google, check off images. Go to your search engine on images and type in nebula and galaxies. And it will show you. You will not believe the number of pictures that are there. There's the Crab Nebula. Beautiful colors. There's one called the USA Nebula. You look at it, it looks like a map of the United States. Seriously does. Take me up on it. There's the Rust Color Nebula. There's the Horsehead Nebula. You wouldn't guess that I like astronomy, by the way, would you? And there are just scores of nebula in there. And they're beautiful. The colors that are there. It's incredible. They're not just bright. They're beautiful. Do it sometime, folks. Go home and do that. Try that out and see. You'll be stunned at the pictures that are there. And these are pictures that are taken from the Earth. And there's some distortion in the atmosphere. And the pictures are not clear. Some are taken from the space station, I understand. But there's a lot that are taken from Earth. And the colors are beautiful. And yet here we go back to probably 2200 B.C. And we find out that this man knew it was the Holy Spirit that made the heavens beautiful. So much for the hunter-gatherer, huh? Doesn't sound like he was a primitive person to me at all. So it's just absolutely incredible the things that are to be taken from this. And there's one other thing. If you go back to the 25th chapter, this one is amazing. We think that without the New Testament, you would never understand what the fallen humans were like. And yes, to a degree, that's true. You wouldn't know the specifics of what fallen human nature does, like Galatians. The book of Galatians, the works of the flesh, we know what it does. But there's an overall description. Look at the sixth verse of the 25th chapter. And this is going to be quoted. And when we look at this verse, by verse 6 of the 25th chapter, you ought to put the reference to Mark 9, verses 44, 46, and 48. Because this concept is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ talking about what human fallen nature is like. He's going to refer to the very idea that comes all the way back here. Now, this comes from Bildad. But this man had some knowledge. These men, now, everything they said about God wasn't wrong. We're going to see, in essence, and we're looking ahead a little bit. We may not get to it, so I can say it now because I may not get that far in my outline. But the problem that these men had was primarily in the fact that they thought that God punished evil in the here and now. If somebody was evil, bam, they got it here and now. God would take after them and punish them. And Job was the one that said to him, that ain't so, boys. That ain't the way it happens. And he was right. And they were wrong. They kept saying that God would do it. But in the process of saying that, one of the things that Bildad says, and this is right, this is absolutely correct, he says, look what he says beginning at verse 4 of Job 25. How then can a man be righteous before God, or he that is born of, or he be pure who is born of a woman? If even the star, moon does not shine and the stars are not pure in his sight, how much less man who is a maggot and the son and a son of man who is a worm? When you look at Mark 9, 44, 46, 48, Jesus talks about where the worm dies not. He's not talking about the maggots that eat the body. He's talking about this, the son of man who is a worm. That is how God looks at the fallen, twisted, distorted nature of man. That's what humans are like in his sight. That's how God sees it. And that's why grace is such a remarkable thing. Do you realize that grace has been extended to worms? That's what we are. We're not pure in his sight. We're not our human nature. This fallen nature is not something that God looks at favorably. It's putrid in God's sight. And I like that word putrid because that is a word of contempt and disgust. That is what it's a worm. And yet this man, Bildad, in the time they understood what fallen, twisted human nature was like. These are not primitive people at all, folks. These are brilliant, intelligent, educated people. And yet, what did they really have? Well, they had oral tradition, and some of it came from men that walked with God. Please remember, at this time, if you hold your finger here, I want you to turn to Hebrews chapter 11. And this is such a wonderful passage that I'm afraid so often is mishandled and applied to us instead of being taken in its context of history. Please don't let anybody do that to you. Don't let anybody cheat these people out of what they have and try to give you something less than what you have. This was not written for you. This was written about someone else. Because if you look at Hebrews chapter 5, 11, beginning at the fifth verse. The sixth verse is always taken out of context. I heard sermons on this. Probably all of you have heard sermons on this, and they were not correct. It's not talking about what I'm going to do or what you're going to do. It's talking about what someone else did. Because let's begin at verse 5. By faith, Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. Now, you should put a note right after that. Genesis 5:24. He pleased God. How did he do it? He walked with God. Not figuratively speaking, he physically walked with God. Because God appeared. Remember Genesis chapter 3 when God was walking in the garden? He says, hey, where are you, Adam? He was physically, he took a physical form and he actually was walking. We're being literal with this word, with the scriptures, with the word of God. And notice what it goes on to say. It's talking about walking with God the way this man did it. Because look what it says. But without faith, Hebrews 11 verse 6, but without faith it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Now, if you're diligently seeking God today, friends, you've got a problem, because this book is laying right in front of you. Everything you're going to know about him is accurate, is right here. But if you go back and look at the time of Enoch, when there was no scripture, how did men know about God? They had to believe that he was, and they had to go looking for him. They had to seek him. Let's be literal. Genesis chapter 5, verse 24. This man, Enoch, decided to go looking for God, and he decided to walk with him. That's where men got information. That's where oral tradition came from. Where else would they get this? This is information that had to come from God. How did it get passed on? Well, it was oral tradition. It was oral teaching. It was passed on. But it was because of men like Enoch that walked with God. And there's evidence of it. We talked about that in our forum paper last year. There's evidence that that was available after the flood for some time. And I have no way of knowing who might have done it. I don't know that you can say that any of these men ever walked with God. The closest I would say is Job would have been the most likely candidate. He has the best, most accurate knowledge. But nonetheless, here you find out that these people, they had so much information. They understood what human nature was like. They understood a great deal more than what we would ever have thought they did. And without the Old Testament or without the book of Job, there are things that you would have never realized. And one of them, of course, is Job 25, verse 6. When Jesus talked about where the worm dies not, where did he get that from? You go through the Old Testament, look to find it. This is the only place I know of that it occurs. There's something else. There's other fascinating things too. If you go back in the book of Job, there are a number of times back in Job chapter, I believe it's Job chapter 4. Try to talk too fast and you tumble yourself up in words. But you know, there's something. It's Job chapter 5. Excuse me. If you're in the fourth chapter, you look across the page. There is something that is quoted in the New Testament in the fifth verse. The fifth chapter, rather, the 13th verse, Eliphaz is speaking. And notice what he says about God. He catches the wise in their counsels and their craftiness, and the counsel of the cunning comes quickly upon them. That's quoted in the New Testament. That's quoted in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Now, you look for this elsewhere in the Old Testament, and I'm not so sure you're going to find this anyplace. Because I haven't seen it anywhere else. So here's something that about God. In other words, you don't fool God. He knows what's going on. So, we have a lot of information that was not available. And when you look back in the first and second chapters, now we alluded to this, and perhaps we don't really need to say too much because I jumped ahead of my outline. But you do see how Satan works. And one thing that we didn't say that should be evident here is that when Satan accuses the brethren, he's trying to get permission to tempt them. But actually, there's something else that Satan appears to be doing here. Did you see what he's doing here in verse 10 of the first chapter? He's saying to God, you are not playing fair. Who is he accusing now? He's accusing God. Yeah, Satan doesn't just accuse the brethren. He accuses God himself. Why does he do that? Because he wants to get permission. Satan thought he was so clever that he twisted God's arm and said, okay, you got me. You go ahead and tempt him. But wait a minute. Have you considered my servant Job? Who really baited who in this case? You see, Satan is pretty clever, but he's no match for God. But it's fascinating because you see what Satan does. He is actually accusing God because he doesn't have anything in the character of Job. He can say, hey, he's acting wrong, God. Why aren't you doing something about it? He doesn't have anything to ask him for. So what does he do? He accuses God. That's something you wouldn't see in the New Testament. Is it possible then when a spiritual believer gets tempted and something comes on their life that isn't very nice and the temptation for doubt and discouragement and disappointment comes? Is it possible that Satan has done something like this to you, to God, so he can tempt you? Looks to me like it would be possible because this man in his life, he'd done nothing wrong. Remember, God says this man, there's nobody like him. There's nothing wrong in this man's life. So what does Satan do? See his strategy? Now you know why they call him crafty, because now he's going to accuse God of playing unfair. You're not giving me a fair chance, God. He's accusing God. Now, if you and I sin, we know that we have an advocate with the Father who protects the Father. It's the Father who needs the protection. It's his righteousness that has to be maintained. If I've sinned and God's being accused because of me, you know, my righteousness is in Christ. My righteousness is not the important thing. It's God's righteousness. He acted right because the sin has been paid for. It doesn't have to do anything because it's already paid for. Now, it's up to him. He may want to spank me for it if I don't make things right, but his integrity. So remember when it talks about we have an advocate with the Father, it's for the Father's righteousness that's protected. Mine is only in him. Mine is at this point, is just a position that I have. It's not always a practice. None of us are always that way, righteous. So in looking at Satan, that one other thing we wanted to mention about that is, please notice, Satan is crafty. He's not just going to accuse God for not doing something or, you know, accuse us and say he's not acting right, but he can also turn around and apparently just accuse God of not playing fair because I want to get to that person. So God says, okay, you can do it. So it's, and of course, and I think along with this, as we mentioned before, please notice it. I think too, when you compare the two accounts in the 12th verse of the first chapter and the third verse, rather the sixth verse of the second chapter, keep in mind, I think if Satan had his way with a lot of believers, when they're living this kind of a life, I think he'd kill them. I think he'd kill them. I think there's no question about it. Satan would do that. Now, the other thing about Satan that you see here, and most of you probably are aware of this, is that Satan's ability to do things. You know, people sometimes think of Satan. I know the world thinks of Satan. They see him as this crazy being running around with horns and a tail and carrying a trident. And he's bright red and everything else. Of course, that's not true. And he's basically little more than a overpowerful human. You know, he's just kind of like us. He's just a little stronger than us. But if you notice what he was able to do, from Job chapter 1, verse 13... He did some remarkable things. The Sabaeans, it says in verse 15, raided and took them away. Satan came down and apparently on his own took this whole bunch of people and he persuaded them. He manipulated them to go do this thing. One being could take a whole bunch of raiders and manipulate them to come and do this. And while he was doing all of that, you find out that he also could play with nature, because you find out that a great wind, verse 19, came across from the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house and it collapsed and killed the kids. Satan was able to manipulate the elements. Now, you really don't find this anyplace else in the Bible, this distinctive. You see that Satan's power is considerable, folks. That's why these people that, if you ever hear someone saying that they're commanding Satan to do something in the name of Jesus, don't go too close to that person, because they're no match for Satan and neither are you. Nobody's going to tell Satan what to do and what not to do and command Satan to do anything. This being had the power to bring down the house on these people, literally. He had the power to control the elements. And you find out, if you look in the second chapter, in the seventh verse, you find out that he could control the nature so much that he could just basically touch this man and bang, this man is covered with boils. Bacteria? I'm telling you. Friends, people don't understand how powerful Satan is, but this is this being. And this, in the first and second chapters, you see a picture of Satan clearer than almost any place in the Bible. And yet, without the book of Job, you wouldn't have this clear picture. We'd have to piece these things together and begin to... But here you find out, just laid right out before us, the power this one has and the malignancy of him. The thing that impresses me the most in all of this is how Satan keeps challenging God. Because if you look in the second chapter, look at the fourth verse. What does Satan say? He says, Satan answered God and said, skin for skin. Yes, all that a man has, he'll give for his life. But you, God, you stretch out your hand now and touch his bone in his flesh, and he will surely curse you to your face. He's telling God to do something. He's challenging God. Now, once again, he thinks that he's in control of this whole situation. But look in the third verse of the second chapter. Have you set your heart upon my servant Job? Who is baiting who? Wonderful picture. God is not so naive. God is not so sluggish to be taken in by this being. He knows that Satan wants to do this, but Satan's trying to push God to do this. So he can accuse God further. Maybe he can say, God, you're not acting right because you did this without a reason. Isn't that what God says in the third verse? Although you've incited me against him to destroy him without cause? Yes. God knows what's going on, doesn't he? It's incredible the wisdom that God has. This being Satan that people take so lightheartedly, friends, anybody who takes Satan lightheartedly is wrong, is foolish. This being is too clever for any man anywhere, any man, any woman, anybody to handle, too powerful for anybody. And you know what? Just because somebody says, I command you in the name of Jesus, by the blood of Jesus, to get out of town, you might as well talk in the mirror to yourself and leave town on your own, because you have a better chance of winning that battle than you ever have of telling Satan to do anything. But yet, folks, here, the first book of the Bible, we have all of this information, and this is just the starting point. We haven't begun to do more than just scrape the surface off of this. And you're going to find one other thing, and I want to share this with you. One other thing about this book that is so intriguing. Look at the 23rd chapter. You know, Job sounds like he's crying the blues about his circumstances, and he is. And speaking as a human being, if I went through half of what he did, I would have given up a long time before he did. And it wouldn't have been said of me that he didn't sin, that he didn't say anything wrong. That wouldn't have been said of me. But when you come to the 23rd chapter, there is something that is remarkable. This man is suffering. Remember now, he's lost 10 children. He's lost all of his wealth. And this, by the way, we didn't mention this, but if you go through this book, you're going to find out that this wasn't something that happened over a weekend. He didn't lose his family on Saturday and his health on Sunday, and then on Monday his friends come in. No, it wasn't. This had to take time to happen. If you read through, you're going to find that there's elements that indicate the passage of time. Between the first and second chapter, there was some time for this man to stew on what he had, to see if Satan wanted to see if something would happen to this person. So there was some time involved. But when you come to the 23rd chapter, this is remarkable. Job is saying all sorts of things about how he'd like to speak to God. But look what he says in the 10th verse. This is intriguing. This man did not ever give up his faith in who God was. And he understood what was going on. Look at the 10th verse. But he knows the way that I take. And when he has tested me, that word for test there is a word in the Hebrew word that is Bachan. I'm not as guttural as you are, Dave. I can't get that Bachan out. It's something of the equivalent of the New Testament word of dokimos, dokimazo, to test for approval. And what this tells me is that this man understood that he was being tested. Can you believe that? There it is, folks, staring at you from the pages. Job was no fool. Job knew he was being tested. And you notice what he says? And when he's tested me, I shall come forth as gold. There's a gospel song in more modern time has been written that takes this and puts this into song. And it's a very, very touching kind of a song. It's written for people who are suffering. And it really says something. I'm not sure how accurate it is. I don't remember all the words. But the chorus is, when I've been tried and purified, I shall come forth as gold. It's the chorus. It comes right out of this chapter. But here, this man who's suffering all of this, did Job know what was going on? He did. He did. And that might be part of the reason that he held on. But as we close this morning, and there's so much more that we have not touched upon that we could say, and that's for another time perhaps. What intrigues me about this man is that he had none of the benefits we have. He didn't have the indwelling Holy Spirit. He didn't have a new nature. He didn't have the written word of God. He didn't have the promise of an inheritance. What did he have? Very little that we know of. I don't know what he had, but I do know that with nothing, this man was mature before God. He lived up to what he knew, and he didn't make any excuses for naught. He was, friends, this man is remarkable. This man is remarkable, and as a believer, I look at this and say, if this man could be of this caliber. Now, I'm not trying to lay guilt on anybody. Please don't misunderstand. I'm not a guilt merchant. I don't want anybody to feel as though I'm saying, well, we should do this. But when I look at this man, it makes me wonder, why am I not doing better with my Christian life? Look what this man did simply because he was this caliber. Now, I'm not Job, but it's sure a challenge to me to say, you know, if he did this well without having anything, just think what I can do if I take advantage of what I have. Think how mature I can become. It's a challenge. I want to leave you with that challenge. If Job could do that much with almost nothing, what can we do with almost everything? Because the Bible does say we have everything that pertains to life and godliness. We have all that we need. Poor Job didn't have much of anything, but we have it all. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are thankful for this book of Job. We're thankful for the wonderful nature of it, that it tells us some remarkable things that perhaps we would not have expected at such an early time in human history. And yet it reveals, Father, a gracious and loving God who works in the lives of his children to bring them to maturity, a different kind of maturity than we have. But still we see that, Father, you were gracious to this man. You didn't strike him down for saying things that weren't necessarily correct or kind about you. But, Father, nonetheless, you worked in his life to bring him to an end, and this man became greater for his sufferings. And we can see, Father, that it echoes in the distant past something that we know that's true today, that the things you do in our life and bring to pass are for our good, to bring us to maturity. None of the things that happen in our life are just things that happen because they happen or because fate or bad luck came our way. They're things that happen because you allow circumstances to be used to bring us to maturity. And it's so amazing, Father, to us that the first man that's recorded to have done that lived so many years ago, and you helped him, Father. In some way, you gave him the grace to make it through. And how much more will you do for us? Father, challenge us today to take advantage of the things that we have in grace. We're in spirit and grace, and we can ask for no more than that. We have what we need. Thank you for these wonderful truths we have. Thank you for the book of Job and for the book of 2 Peter. They're both so good for us. Bless us now, we'd ask, for Jesus' sake. Amen.